Really good to be back with you guys. We missed seeing you guys the last couple of weeks. So it's good to be assembled, to be participating in a Bible class. This is personally way better for me than just sending an email. getting to see you guys and interact with you guys and get your comments and questions. I'm happy to be here, and hopefully you are too, and hopefully this will be a beneficial study for us. We're moving through Elihu's section of the book of Job, and we're going to look at chapter 34 today. I sent a recap from chapters 32 and then 33 over the past couple of weeks, and I just want to cover some of that real quick just to get our minds back into where we are and where we pick up in chapter 34. So in chapters 32 and 33, some of the highlights are we have Elihu spending a lot of time justifying his right to speak. Basically the entire chapter 32 and some of 33, he's justifying why he needs to speak up. And some of the reasons he gives is he's indignant that Job's friends have not been able to adequately answer Job. And he feels like he just can't hold his tongue anymore, right? He just can't keep this inside. He's got to get it out. And in chapter 33, Elihu speaks about how God intends the type of things that were happening to Job. He intends that to bring people to repentance. That's a little bit of a different take than I think we've seen from Job's friends to this point. You know, to this point, mostly Job's friends were saying, you're getting what you deserve. Like, we can't prove what you did, but obviously you did something, and this is God punishing you. But Elihu's really bringing it back around and saying, this is part of a process. And then he goes into quite a lot of detail describing that process, even getting into this kind of strange idea, maybe strange to us, about this figure, this interceding angel, whoever he or it is, having compassion on the person who's suffering for what they've done and pleading their case to God. And then God, because of the angel's efforts, now turns and hears that man's prayer. And through that process, he's restored again. So very interesting. Now, I also wrote quite a bit about why we want to maybe just take what Elihu's saying with a grain of salt. Let's just be careful before we just digest this and say, yeah, that's absolutely how God operates. And some of the red flags we went through, one of them is even if what Elihu is saying is 100% true about how God does this type of thing to restore a man. And I think there's some scriptures that go along those lines. You know, we do talk about how sometimes people have to kind of hit rock bottom before they'll turn things around. And I think that that's not necessarily an unscriptural principle. But it doesn't apply to Job, right? We know that Job isn't guilty of sin coming in. That's not why he's suffering anyway. I mean, I think he's made some mistakes in his argumentation. But he didn't start suffering because he was guilty and needed to repent. So I think that Elihu is misapplying this to him. And I think that'll become more apparent in chapter 34 as well. So given that, I don't think he's assessing Job accurately, but he's also claiming very plainly to speak for God. He is claiming to be God's mouthpiece. That causes me to question what he's saying. Like, let's be careful. He doesn't understand what's happening with Job, but he's claiming to speak for God. So what do we do with that? Yeah, Kelly? Yeah, I think Elihu believes that. Yeah, I think that he believes that Job did something wrong and God is punishing him for the purpose of restoring him ultimately. But we know that's not the case. We get the benefit of the narrative at the beginning of the book. We know that God viewed Job as a just and upright man, unequal to anybody on the earth. And yet this suffering happened to him for reasons that were completely unrelated to Job and his character or anything he did or said, right? So it makes me question the validity of Elihu's argument. And that's just one of the things. I gave several other reasons. If you haven't read that, go back and take a look. There's several other reasons why I pumped the brakes on this idea that Elihu is actually speaking for God. But Elihu, as I've written, is no amateur thinker. And a lot of his arguments are very interesting arguments. And I don't just wholeheartedly throw out everything he says, like, well, everything he says is junk. Not necessarily. I think a lot of things that he's going to speak are insightful. I think that they are a lot of times in line with scriptural principles, and kind of the same thing that we saw with some of Job's other friends and some of the things that they spoke too. They're speaking things that if you pull them out of the context of this conversation with Job, we might say amen, right? But they're not accurately applying it. And I think there's also some question as to their motives as to why they're saying this. We know that Elihu was motivated primarily by anger. It says that several times. He was angry, right? He got mad. He got mad and felt like he needed to speak up. So we need to be careful about that. Right now at this time, I guess I don't dismiss the view that Elihu could actually be speaking for God. And I think the strongest arguments that could be made for that are going to happen in the chapters we haven't gotten to yet, because towards the end of Elihu's discourse, he's going to start saying a lot of things that sound like what God says when God comes along. Like, there's a lot of consistency there. But at this time, I don't know how to reconcile these criticisms or questions I have about Elihu with the fact that he could be speaking for God. I don't know if he were speaking for God why he wouldn't understand that Job didn't deserve this. But it seems like he thinks Job deserves this and that Job needs to repent. Even more than just Job's statements from the time that he showed up, right? He thinks that Job committed some sin previously. I'm convinced he thinks that. And I think we'll see that more accurately and more evidently, rather, in Job chapter 34. So are there any questions about chapters 32 and 33 before we dive into 34? Yeah, Kelly?
I do believe the notation I stood out to me was the end of what he said in verses 32 and 33. It seems like Elijah was seeking Job's good. If his words are sincere, where his friends didn't really seem like they were. It's like they were hammering on him without any real intention.
Yeah, the way I read that is, so going back to Job's friends, I think that they saw that they did mean it for Job's good. But I think they got angry at him. I think that this debate just started devolving into just, you know, almost bickering. And I think they got angry. I think that Elihu, one of the things, and you mentioned this, one of the things in those two chapters is he's trying to establish that that's not going to happen with him. He's trying to say, I'm just the messenger. I'm not going to show partiality, not going to take it personally, and I'm trying to help you. I think that I get that sense too. I think that he's genuinely trying to bring comfort to Job, and I think that the logical end of his arguments that he makes, and we're going to see this in chapter 34, are, if the things he's saying are correct, they are comforting things. They are things that, you know, they're going to sting to hear, I think, if you're in Job's shoes. But if they're true, they are things that should bring him comfort. It's a message of this is part of a process of restoration. It's not that God has abandoned you. And I won't get into chapter 34 too much until we get into it. But there's going to be more things. I think the logical end of his arguments are that you should be comforted by this rebuke, right? It's a rebuke, but this is a good thing for you. Yeah, Billy? Yeah.
Not good or bad. There's some of the things they're saying are true. Some of the things they're saying are misapplied. Circumstance. As we get older, we learn that, you know, circumstances are complicated. People's actions are complicated. People's motivations are complicated. And so, one of the points of this
Yeah, 100%. I agree 100% with what you said. What you're seeing here is a lot of the complexities that are still very relevant today. If you ever have a debate or a discussion with somebody on something, a lot of these things happen when you're having these discussions. And I think that, you know, taking that approach, you know, it's not like we're reading the Ten Commandments, just tell me what I got to do and then we'll move on and I'll do them. But this is preparing us for the real world, and we're finding value, I think, in this in ways that maybe we don't expect to find value. In the process of thinking about, that is kind of complicated, what should I do there? And then just sitting in that and thinking about it and working through it, I think that's more of the approach of Job. At least that's been the benefit for me. And I find a lot of benefit in that. But yeah, totally. These are people, right? And I love how Job presents them in that way. These are people. You're going to get a mixed bag. You know, there's some good and there's some bad mixed in here. There's a lot of good intentions mixed with not being able to control themselves and their passions and their angers. This desire for agreement, this need, I think, Elihu feels to speak up and correct error when he hears it. You know, and there's evidence, I think, that this is happening in a public way. And I can sympathize with him being in that position, hearing this stuff being said and thinking like, why is nobody saying anything? Someone's got to say something, right? Someone's got to speak up and say what's right. And we can empathize with that. So, yeah, these are people, right? I don't think Elihu's evil. But I do think it might have been better if he hadn't spoken up. I still hold that. But let's take a look at chapter 34. And I'm really impressed with some of his argumentation, to be honest with you, even though I think he's misapplying it. Verses 1 through 4. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." So two options here that I see. Elihu could be speaking to a broader audience. He could just be calling out everybody who happens to be there who's now listening to this exchange. And he's calling for the wise, you know, to listen to him. Or he could be speaking sarcastically to Job and his friends. Like, you who think you're so wise, listen to me, right? He could be using that in a sarcastic way. He has just called them out for kind of a lack of wisdom in the previous two chapters, especially Job's friends, whom he thinks should have been able to answer Job. For me, again, kind of giving Elihu the benefit of the doubt here, this section kind of calls to mind chapter 28 when we looked into that narrator's interlude, what I call in chapter 28, where he talks about how you got to dig for wisdom like you would dig for like precious gemstones. And I think Elihu is basically saying, come, let's dig, right? Let's dig in. Let's consider the matter together and let's see what we find. And I think that, again, inherent to his claim that his words are going to lead these wise men to knowledge is, again, this idea that he believes he's been enlightened by God and he's qualified to do that. He's qualified to lead them. At least that's what he thinks. Verses 5 through 9. For Job has said, Eli continues, "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." So back in chapter 33, we have now kind of a pattern of how Elihu argues. He'll present a summary of his opponent's position, and then he will address it. He will give his refutation to that. And so he did that in chapter 33. And in 33, he was focused mainly on Job's conclusion that God had punished him without cause. And so here in chapter 34, he's setting up his second argument against Job. And primarily, he's going to argue against Job's conclusion that God does not discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. And did Job say that? Did Job say that God basically doesn't see that there is no difference to God between the righteous and the wicked? Yeah, he did. He said that. You can find that back in chapter 9. So Elihu's not necessarily misquoting Job. But I think that you can also see, you get a sense that Elihu is condemning Job in his retelling, right? He's getting the content right. He's summarizing it right. But there's this dig at Job's pride behind it, right? I mean, he's ready to attack Job because of his pride. And I don't think that Job was saying these things because of pride, and I've argued this before, but rather he's experiencing a crisis, right? He knows he's done nothing wrong, and yet it doesn't seem that God agrees. Remember, he doesn't have a view into what's going on in heaven. He knows he's done nothing wrong, but it seems like God doesn't agree. So what do you do with that? And I think Job's commitment, which he stated over and over again, that he's going to approach this situation without partiality. He's going to come to it objectively and just say, I'm going to try to understand what's going on without trying to mix in what I feel should be happening. If you come at it with that approach and all you have are the facts that were available to Job, then that is a reasonable conclusion that maybe God's making a mistake here. Maybe I need to talk to him about this. That's a reasonable conclusion given what Job knew. But I think Elihu and Job's friends see that as, well, it's pride talking. Obviously, Job's sinned, and he needs to fix it. And that's going to be the main thrust of, I think, of Elihu's argument in chapter 34. It says, how about instead of trying to go to God to talk to him about what's happening here, you repent? Why don't you try that and see how that works for you? And who are you to think you should do it any other way, honestly? That's going to be the point of Elihu's argument as we get into it more here in chapter 34. So, but obviously Elihu doesn't think that Job is just experiencing a crisis or is being sincere. I think it's apparent in verses 7 and 8 when he says, what man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? This idea of drinking up scoffing like water, I think that's in reference to, he's saying that scoffing is like part of Job's nature. Like he just takes it in. Right, I don't think he's talking about how he's absorbing it from other people unjustly. I think he's saying like he's drinking it and it's like a part of him. I think that's kind of the idea, that he's just a scoffer. Yeah, Kelly? These are the problems with deductive reasoning, and we don't throw out deductive reasoning wholesale. We need it. But deductive reasoning is only as sound as the assumptions upon which it's built. And if your assumptions are wrong, your reasoning that you're building upon your assumptions is going to be wrong. And Elihu is looking at Job, and he's saying, you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. And his being convinced of that is in the amount of which Job has been suffering. And just like Job's friends, I think it's the same way. So what would motivate, this is a softball answer, what do you think motivates a person to say something like this?
My view, my experience, trying to discredit you as a person, and then therefore discredit anything that you're trying to say.
Well, and maybe just more foundationally for me, and I think you're right, but more foundation, anger.
Yeah.
Right? He's angry. These are the kind of things that people say when they're angry. Yeah, Britt?
It's not always anger.
Sometimes. Not always. Yes.
And so by saying this, it elevates his stature with everybody else. And that's a common technique to use deductive reasoning for, is to elevate yourself above everyone else, to make it appear that your point is valid.
Yeah, and if you're, Elihu's already very plainly stated he believes he's speaking for God. I mean, he believes he is God's mouthpiece, so of course he's wiser than Job at this point.
Yes.
And do you see the danger in that? I mean, let's be careful. Let's be careful before we claim that we are speaking for God. Let's make sure we got it right. And even then, if we think we're right, let's just be careful. Let's still be careful, okay? But yeah, these are pretty nasty things, I think, that Elihu is accusing Job of. And you contrast that with what God said. Like, remember, let's remember God's assessment of Job's character. Let's remember that. I mean, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, God says, when he's speaking to the Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That sounds like a completely polar opposite person that Elihu just described. So if Elihu is speaking for God, we have to believe that God has changed his view of Job 180 degrees from where he was at the start, all the while knowing that Job didn't deserve to suffer. It's hard for me to buy into. So again, I question, I don't know how to reconcile the view that Elihu is sincerely speaking for God with things like that. Those are big red flags to me. Yeah, Rod? And a lot we can relate to. You know, I can relate to this, these kinds of feelings, right? Being in a position where you hear things are being taught that you don't agree with, and no one's saying anything. And it's like, well, someone's got to say something, right? Yeah. But in those times, and let's use your example of, let's say we're in a position where we're trying to teach. What we want from people that we're teaching is for them to listen. Right? That's pretty basic. But we want them to listen. I would just say, going into that situation, though, how prepared are you to listen? Because if you're not prepared to listen, you're asking them to do something that you're not prepared to do yourself. And I think that's borderline hypocritical. You have to at least put yourself in their position. And I think be ready to listen. And that's going to require us now to put in a lot more work. If we listen, because now we've made a commitment to, let's hear out what they think and let's really consider it. Let's not just dismiss it because I have the truth and they don't. Let's hear what they have to say. But now we've got to work through, well, I don't want to be convinced of something that's wrong, right? I don't want to be convinced of error. And now there's this line to walk. And that's the type of stuff that I think, you know, God kind of warns us about. Like, let not many of you become teachers. You know, it takes wisdom and practice and those types of things, I think, to navigate that if you're really trying to do it in a way that you're demonstrating the type of behavior that you want the person you're teaching to demonstrate back to you. And I only say that because I've heard, I had a Bible study once with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was doing this with another brother. And the brother's position was, we shouldn't listen to anything they have to say because we have the truth and they don't. And I get what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, guard yourself from the false teaching. But that doesn't quite work either. You know, like what he's saying wholesale, just turning your ears off to what they have to say, doesn't quite work either, because now you're not demonstrating to them what you're wanting them to do. And I've found that listening to what people have to say and working through what they have to say and then speaking produces a much more profitable discussion, because people feel like you're not just talking at them. They feel like you're actually listening and that they matter to you. And it's funny how much that part of a debate often goes unnoticed. People want to feel like they matter. They want to feel like their opinions matter and that these conclusions they've reached, they didn't come too lightly. And that's important to them. You don't want to just discredit that by saying, well, you're wrong. Everything you've heard at this point is garbage. I mean, I wouldn't want to listen to someone who came to me with that message, right? Yeah, Kelly?
Just to touch on what Rob was saying, and to give you flavor for this, what we talked about, read Acts 15. When we're reading the words of an actual inspired man,
Yeah, and I think, again, the book of Job is a lot about that. It's about kind of subverting our expectations when we're trying to talk to people about God and what God wants, because all these things that they're saying, a lot that Job's friends are saying, and Elihu are not all, but a lot of the things they're saying are right on. But it's not what's happening, right? Anyway, just something to be careful, and I'll move on. I don't want to hit that too hard or too much. I think it just comes back to humility. Let's work on our humility when we're talking with people. Oh, David. Yeah, I think so. I think he thinks he's doing what's right. And I think that he is sincerely trying to help Job. And I think his arguments are pretty well reasoned. They're founded upon some faulty assumptions about Job, but his arguments are pretty good. They're pretty good. All right, so let's get into verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So as we start to read the beginnings of Elihu's argument, remember he's debating against this idea that God is impartial to the righteous and the wicked, because he says, no, God's not. God's going to repay to each one what that man deserves. And Elihu, as he begins to build his case, his first point is going to be centered on God's right to rule. And these arguments he's making for God's authority are ones that we still adopt today. I mean, I've heard Sean preach some of these in sermons. I mean, I think he's right on. But God has a right to rule. You know, Elihu says nobody gave God the job of ruling over the world. He didn't inherit that authority from someone else. Right? That's his. The authority begins and ends with God. There is no authority higher than him. And that's as such, if God decided to end it all, that would be within his right to do. And I think that's the idea of God calling back his breath in this passage. It's like he's saying, if he were to undo everything that he did, right, all flesh would cease. And who's going to stop him from doing that? Nobody's going to be able to stop him from doing that. Elihu is also establishing two premises in here. In verse 12, he says, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So the idea is that God is not going to do it wrong, right? He's not going to do this wrong. And he's going to repay man for man's works. That's how this works, according to Elihu. So again, other than the misapplication to Job, I don't disagree with these points. I think they're really good points. Verse 16, let's read through verse 21. So verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. So verse 21 here is kind of a turn. He's going to, it finishes that section, and then it kind of progresses into his next point. But backing up over these verses, you have a pretty deep philosophical argument being presented here. At least that's how I understand it. And I'm going to try to explain why I think that's what's going on. I think what Elihu is saying is, we have established that God's authority is supreme. He's not getting it from anyone else. right? We've established that. And we can also observe that justice is a thing that exists, right? Justice is a thing. It's a concept we understand and we can see it and we know when it's happening and when it's not. And we all agree that it's a good thing when justice happens, right? That's a good thing. So then how can we claim the source of justice? Because again, there's no one higher than God. How can we claim the source of justice and authority is wrong? How can you logically make that claim? Because if the source of justice is not just, then justice cannot logically exist. And our understanding of it can never be proven to be reliable. Continuing to progress down the points here, right? Now, if justice can't exist because the source of justice is unreliable, then our sense of justice is also unreliable, because where do we get it from? We got it from him, and if not him, who else? Who's higher than him? Who has more authority? We're only reasoning with the tools that God has blessed us with, right? Now, if our sense of justice is unreliable because our source is unreliable, then how can we turn around and accuse him of being unjust? Because now we know we have an unreliable standard. It's a pretty deep philosophical argument. But on what grounds can we accuse anyone of wrongdoing, really? And I think what Elihu is doing here is he's arguing for the necessity of a pure and just God. There needs to be somebody who's higher in authority, who determines what justice is, than those of our kings and our nobles. Because God will turn to the kings and nobles and say, no, you don't measure up. And that flies in the face of a lot of modern anti-theism philosophy today, who says, well, we get our sense of justice and morality and ethics from our society or from our culture, right? Our society and our culture determine those things. Elihu's arguing, no, that doesn't really make logical sense. Because at the end of the day, you have to explain, where did it really come from and why can we trust it? We all have seen people in authority do things that are unjust. It happens. So, really good arguments. An argument for the necessity of the justice of God. So, again, the logical implications are that he's not showing partiality then to those who are rich and powerful like a man might do. Like we might be tempted to compromise on the right thing because this person that who's doing the wrong thing is in a position of authority over us, or who is rich or popular, or these types of things. And we talked about how I think the logical end of Elihu's arguments are to bring comfort, and I think that's what's happening here. This is a comforting argument. This is an argument that you can trust in God. Or you can trust that he's not going to be persuaded by someone because they're rich or powerful, but he created all of them. He's going to treat them all based on how they act, what they say, what they do, not based on their status. And that's a comforting thing. That's the kind of thing that will lead us to go back to like, okay, well, I need to make sure that I'm following God and trusting in God. I think that's where Elihu's going with this. He thinks Job needs to return. So, again, yeah, Elihu, he's not an amateur thinker. He's a younger guy, but this is pretty good stuff. It's a reminder, too, that it's a reassurance to Job of God's faithfulness. And I think that ties us back to chapter 33 when he's talking about how even when God causes man to suffer, he's doing that for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. So it's, again, reinforcing that message of reassurance that you can trust in God, that he means this for your good. So verse 21, you have a segue. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. We'll read through verse 28. But basically what Elihu's going to get into here is he's talked about God has a right to rule. He's going to do it well. And now he's going to talk about God's ability. God has the ability to carry this out, right? His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. And now we're starting to tie it back around to what Job was asking, what Job wanted to do. Be thinking about Job's request, that he wants to go before God and petition his case as you read this passage, because I think Elihu's addressing that now. For God has no need, in verse 23, to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness and a place for all to see. Kind of sound like Job. Because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. Oh, no, no, no. Got off track there. That's not Job. Right? That's not what's happening to Job. The mix of good and bad, right? It's right there. So that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. That's not Job at all. Job was, he was looking for ways to help people. I mean, sincerely, this is a good man. This is not describing Job. But let's look through this argument a little bit. So he's talking about God's ability to rule. God sees all the ways and steps of a man. There's no need for a trial or further investigation. The matter's decided because God, he just inherently weighs all the evidence kind of as he's going. Like, there's not going to be this figuring it out later, right? Like, God's qualified to know what's happening kind of real time. And then these reasons again, Elihu gives. Here's why the wicked are consigned by God to suffer, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. So Elihu's saying he believes, I think this is what's happening with Job, but that doesn't match God's description of Job back in chapter 1 in verse 8. Verses 29 through 33, let's keep going. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. This is a complicated passage, and there's some ambiguity here as far as what's actually meant in the Hebrew. There's some notes I found like in my margins, and some of the translations you read will render this a little bit differently. I'll give a stab at what I think's going on, but would like to know your thoughts as well. So I think that in this section, Elihu is talking about God thwarting the reign of the godless man, and then we have a statement from the man who's suffering in here, starting in verse 31, where he's saying, I've borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. And the way the ESV renders this is that God's not hearing any of that, right? He's not going to listen to this man say that kind of stuff, okay? So what's going on here? Well, I think that we're supposed to view this man who's saying these things in the context of the preceding verses. He's guilty of the things Elihu had been listing. Okay, this is a man who is rebelling against God. And now that he's suffering for his rebellion, he wants to go to God and say, let's talk about it. Teach me what I've done wrong, and I'll stop doing it. And I think what Elihu is saying is, that's really presumptuous. How about you stop rebelling? How about you repent and do the things that you know you should be doing? Don't go to God like you've never heard of this, or this is completely unexpected. You should have known this would happen. And I think that again, that's a criticism of what Job is wanting to do. Job's wanting to go before God and discuss, why is this happening? And in Elihu's mind, that's the actions of a prideful man who's rejected God. Those are the actions of a person who knows what he should have done, didn't do it, and then acts like, well, just tell me what I did wrong and I'll stop doing it. So I think that's how Elihu sees it. So anyway, some parts of this kind of change depending on the version you have, and it changes the meaning a little bit. But that's my best take on what I think is happening here. And then we'll just finish it out. Verses 34 through 37. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise men who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. So I think that's Elihu saying, you want to know what's right? Listen to me. Okay, listen to what I'm saying. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So again, the idea that yes, I think he thinks that Job had sinned, and now he's adding rebellion to his sin. That's chapter 34. Next week, we will try to get into chapter 35. If I have a chance to do a write-up, I will send that out, but that'll be next. Thank you.